Please turn in your Bibles to John 12. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. John 12, verses 1 through 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. And so the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verse 23, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." No one is neutral regarding Jesus. Everyone takes a stand somewhere, and where that person stands determines each person's eternal destiny. This is a major interest of John in his gospel. He is often testifying of those who responded to Jesus in faith. However, he does not neglect spending a lot of ink recording the responses of unbelief as well. This is certainly a testimony to the honesty of his witness. He would share not only those who would respond positively to the gospel, but also give a report of those who rejected Jesus, even with great hostility. In these 11 verses here in John 12, John gives us 5 examples to further reveal the varied responses to Jesus. And as we note these varied responses, we're also going to receive 5 challenges. Challenges that will motivate us to be more committed disciples of Christ. So, 5 challenges along with 5 examples, or 5 examples and 5 challenges. In context, we read that the raising of Lazarus has stirred a murderous plot against Jesus. You can read of that in verses 45 through 57. John tells us that Jesus has left the scene traveling to Ephraim. And we know this was not out of fear, but because the time of his death had not yet arrived. Jesus was not fleeing the scene because he'd heard that the religious leaders sought to kill him. He was in absolute control of all the situations. We read throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus would often elude the religious leaders and escape their attempts to kill him, not because he feared for his life, for there was coming a time that he had to go to the cross and die. But that time had not yet arrived, so Jesus departed the scene. And after staying in Ephraim for a while, Luke tells us in chapter 17 that Jesus departs for a brief visit in Samaria and Galilee, then to return to Bethany. That's where we are in the context of John. In John's gospel here in this passage, we read that Jesus has returned to Bethany, and it was near the time of the Passover. John tells us that his arrival in Bethany was 6 days prior to the Passover celebration. This was Bethany of Judea, the place where Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, about 2 miles from the capital, Jerusalem. Here in Bethany, Jesus and the 12 were invited to a meal, and the purpose of this meal was to express their love for Jesus, and especially their gratitude for his raising of Lazarus. John tells us that they made supper for him, and the Greek word for supper here refers to, in the Jewish culture, the main meal of the day. It was a lengthy meal, and it was designed for much leisurely conversation. And we read here in John's Gospel that they were having supper, reclining at the table. And though Martha, Mary, and Lazarus are there, And most of this testimony here we read in the Gospel of John would center around their responses to Jesus. We need to know that this was not the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The previous scene of the resurrection of Lazarus, that was at their estate, their home. But now we're back in Bethany after Jesus departs and going to Ephraim for a while. He is back in Bethany, but this time not at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. John inserts in verse 2, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. One of those refers to guests. Those implies guests, and Lazarus is defined as a guest here in this context. The owner of the home would not be assumed as a guest. Furthermore, when you read of the parallel passages of this account in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, we are informed that they were at the home of Simon the leper. Now, you would also read of a similar account in Luke 7, but as we'll consider in a few moments, Luke 7 records another occasion altogether. It was a different woman anointing the feet of Jesus at a different place, a different time in Jesus' ministry. But here we are at the home of Simon the leper. Simon, of course, would have no longer been a leper. He had been healed by Jesus. No leper would have owned a home, and if he had, no one in the right mind would have attended for fear of contamination and becoming ceremonially unclean. So this is a title ascribed to him, Simon, who once was a leper, but he has been healed by Jesus. And now they're at the home of Simon, celebrating the resurrection of Lazarus. You know, one quick difference you may notice between Matthew and Mark's account to John's account is that Matthew and Mark tell us that this event occurred 2 days prior to the Passover. Here in John's context, he tells us that Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. But do not fear, these accounts are in perfect harmony. John does not differ on the timing of this event. Rather, he tells us Jesus arrived in Bethany 6 days before the Passover. But as you read, you can find that it is very likely that this occasion occurred later on in the week. So he comes to Bethany 6 days prior to the Passover, and after being in Bethany a few days, 2 days prior to the Passover, this supper occurs. And that's where Matthew and Mark pick it up. John just simply tells us that he has arrived in Bethany. And later on, he is having supper with this prominent Jewish family. So we read, they're in Bethany 2 days before the Passover at the home of Simon the leper, reclining at the dinner table, partaking in the main meal of the day, supper. And now let us consider five particular responses or examples. Five particular examples along with five challenges. These things that John wants us to note specifically. He is careful to note the responses to Jesus during his ministry, and here in these 11 verses, we will note five and be challenged in five ways. The first response, or the first example we see, is an example of faithful service. An example of faithful service. We look again at verse 2. It says, so they gave a dinner for Jesus there, and Martha served. You know, this is what Martha loved to do, was it not? But we note that she did not always serve out of a proper heart. Luke records a visit by Jesus to the home of Mary and Martha several months earlier, which provides insight into Martha's attachment to serving. But at that point, noting that she was not properly motivated in her service. Luke writes in Luke 10, verse 38, now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the feet of the Lord, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many other things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall not be taken away from her. Luke's recorded occasion of Martha's service revealed a learning experience for Martha. Perhaps at this point she is an unbeliever. She is often found serving, but not with a believer's heart or a disciple's heart, if you will. And we find on this occasion she was rebuked by the Lord. But now in John's account of this meal prior to the Passover, things were different. Even though Mary, who had no doubt been helping serve the meal, had wandered back to the feet of Jesus, where we usually find her, Martha is not frustrated by this. Martha is now serving in peace with a different attitude. And we note that by what is not said, because we are simply told, here they are having supper and Martha served. And we move forward with the story. What had happened? The circumstances had not changed, but Martha has changed. She had not mistaken what the Lord said on the earlier occasion. He did not say she was supposed to become like Mary. When you go back and read Luke chapter 10, 38 through 42, when he tells Martha she had become so distracted with other things, and Mary had devoted herself to the good portion, he was not telling her to become like Mary, to stop serving, leave the kitchen, and come and sit at his feet. That's not what Jesus was saying. The good portion in which Jesus was talking about that Mary had received was that she was coming to learn and feast from Jesus, having the proper heart to worship and follow and listen to him. Martha's service was not out of place. Martha was not doing wrong or behaving sinfully by serving. Her sin was that she was serving in a frustrated, sinful manner. She understood that Jesus was saying that her frantic, unhappy, miserable attitude was sinful and separating her from him. But now, having listened to the Lord and followed him for a significant period of time, she is finding, or she has found, that service, even the service she offered in the kitchen, could in fact be rendered as worship, if done with the right attitude. Paul writes in Romans 12, verse 1, that we are to present our bodies or our entire lives as spiritual worship. Martha understood that true worship involves service. And listen, preparing a meal can be worship, as well as many other services. Whatever we do, we are to do as unto the Lord. Many of you have various vocations. And the work you do, the labor with your hands, can be offered to the Lord if done with the appropriate perspective, with the right heart. Here we find Martha serving now with a right heart. This certainly could be described as worship. I remember my grandmother, who died at age 96 in 2002. She raised 16 kids, married twice because her first husband was killed in the mines. They were 20 years old, and it devastated her. She was a woman who loved to cook and serve. She cooked 3 squares a day for this very large family, and it was extremely time-consuming. And I remember as I would listen to her describe her rearing her children and serving her family, she would describe the cooking experience as one of duty, out of a loving heart, from a mother to her family, from a wife to her husband, from a mother to her children. And as she would describe that cooking experience, I got to tell you, it is so foreign and mind-boggling to me, and perhaps to most of you. She had a wooden stove. And she would spend a significant period of time building a fire and getting the stove to the appropriate temp she desired. And then she would get the food that she had spent a great deal of time preparing prior to fixing the stove. She had spent a great deal of time kneading and mixing, cleaning and cutting, and then distributing into the appropriate pots and pans. She would place it all on the stove and begin cooking. And then she would set the table, serve the food, and then clean after everyone was finished. All of her children, her husband worked very hard. And instead of having them stick around and help, she would send them on out to continue with their duties as she would take care of all of that cleaning. And you know what? That would just be for breakfast. Because after she finished all that, she would have to turn right around and do it again two other times. There were many times, particularly during the Great Depression, where she stated she had a number of guests eating at the table with her own family. But she loved doing this. And she would talk about it being a reasonable service. Worship. It was her worship. It was what she believed the Lord wanted her to do for her family and friends, neighbors. She would often get weary, but rarely complain, rarely murmur, because she loved it. She loved it because she loved the Lord and approached this as her spiritual worship, as her duty. I remember reading a sign over a kitchen sink that read, "Divine service held here three times daily." That was my grandmother, and this was Martha. You see, divine service occurs when the proper perspective is there. Martha knew that when her spirit was right, her service was worship. The options are always before us. You know, we can complain about those who are not doing their job. We can be sour. We can do our work faithfully and devotedly. Loving service is the characteristic of those who have had their hearts truly touched by Christ. This was Martha. A different attitude now. Mary has left her back at the feet of Jesus, but she continues on serving. Her heart has changed. She's an example of faithful service. Our challenge is that we need to be examples of faithful service. Secondly, we find an example of humble sacrifice. We look at verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We can only imagine the scene and perhaps ponder some of the conversations at the table. You remember, they're reclining at the table. And we do not know how many were there. Perhaps we can assume at least Jesus, the 12, Mary, Lazarus, and Simon the leper. And so here they are reclining at this table, having a meal and a lot of leisurely conversation taking place. And perhaps you could envision or think about what was said at that table. Perhaps Simon speaks up and says, "You can't imagine what it was like to be healed. Previously, I saw my body rotting away with this disease, leprosy. But when Jesus healed me, I saw the scabs fall off my hand. I saw fingers grow back into place. I reached up and my eyebrows was there. I was healed." And then perhaps Lazarus interrupted saying, "Simon, that was nothing. I mean, that must have been great, but let me tell you what it was like for me. I died and I was gone for 4 days, rotting in the tomb. I was dead." Scripture is silent. We don't know exactly what he experienced, but perhaps he shared with them what he experienced. Perhaps he told them that he went to paradise, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And I was there in that place, and I saw Moses, Abraham, David, Elijah, the greats. We don't know. Scripture's silent. Perhaps we could think this to ourselves. Perhaps that conversation was taking place. He would also say, "Lazarus, after rotting in the tomb for a few days, I came back. Jesus called me back to life. And man, when they unbound me, when they took the cloths and the strips off of my face, you should have seen Peter's eyes. When I walked out of the tomb, man, they were as big as saucers." I like to think of that sort of thing, the conversation that was taking place. And then all of a sudden, the scene shifts to Mary. Perhaps Mary had been influenced by a previous incident. Whether or not she had witnessed it is unknown. Perhaps she was told of it. But it was an incident similar to what was about to occur. It was an occasion which occurred much earlier in Jesus' ministry, not during Passover. And it was not in Bethany, but in Galilee. And it was with a different, unnamed lady who was described as a sinner, likely a prostitute, at the home of a Pharisee. Not the home of Simon the leper, but at the home of a Pharisee who was also named Simon. We go back and read in Luke chapter 7, verse 36, when Jesus took his place at the table. Luke tells us a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she had learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him, she was at his feet, weeping. And she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. This is what has happened previously, a similar occasion. Perhaps this is in the mind of Mary. Whether or not she witnessed it, perhaps she was told of it, she leaves her place at the table and desires to do the same thing. A delightful display of devotion. It was calculated. Mary knew exactly what she was about to do. John tells us that Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. This was a very large amount of perfume, a pound of nard. Nard was a fragrant oil extract from a root or a spike of a plant native to the mountains of northern India. It is also called spikenard, spikenard ointment. Perhaps you have a translation that reads that way. And John tells us it was pure nard, which means having no dilution, which made it very expensive, very costly. Again, having such is a testimony to the family's affluence. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were a wealthy family. This is why many Jews came from the capital 2 miles away to come and grieve at Lazarus' funeral. They were an affluent family, and this is a testimony to it, having such a perfume of great expense. Judas would speak up later and estimate the cost of this nard to be about 300 denarii. A denarius was one day's wage. Scholars argue over the exact amount it would be equivalent to in our day, but 300 denarii is equivalent to, listen to this, $6,000 in our day and age. Some other scholars, like Kent Hughes, would argue a more appropriate amount would be equivalent to $10,000. So 300 denarii would have been worth an entire year's salary in that day. In our day, the equivalent to $6,000 to $10,000. So $6,000 to $10,000 of perfume was poured onto Jesus' dusty feet. The parallel passages in Matthew and Mark state that Mary poured it on Jesus' head. Do not fear. We're in harmony here. Remember, Jesus is reclining at a table. In that day, it was kind of a U-shaped table, and as people would recline, they would like lean on their elbow and have their head tilted toward the table and their feet extended away from them. Mary could have easily poured the perfume first on his head and then his body and finally on his feet. That is likely what happened. Something else here. The Jews considered washing the feet of another person to be degrading. Unnecessary tasks to be done only by the most menial slaves. So here, this prominent Jewish lady humiliates herself to be at the feet of another, washing his feet. But even more shocking than her costly and lowly washing of Jesus' feet was the fact, don't miss this, was the fact that Mary let her hair down. Hair in this culture was symbolic of a woman's glory. For a respectable Jewish woman to do that in public would have been considered indecent, perhaps even immoral. But Mary was not concerned with what shame she might face as a result. Instead, she was solely focused on pouring out her love and honoring Christ, with no thought of any perceived shame or loss that it might bring to her. She was heedless of its costs, both financially and to her reputation. Mary would give of her most treasured possession. You know, when you consider spikenard ointment, a pound of it worth 300 denarii from this prominent Jewish lady, this affluent Jewish lady, this was perhaps the most treasured possession, the most expensive possession she had in her home. Very likely. And she wanted to express her love and devotion to the Lord by giving something of great cost. At one time, King David wanted to buy a field that belonged to Araunah the Jebusite. And when Araunah found out David wanted it, he said in 2 Samuel 24:24, "O king, Araunah gives all that he has to the king." But King David responded, "No, I insist on paying for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." I ask you, what would you give for Jesus? What is your most valued possession? You know, for some of us, it is our bank account. For others, it is position. For others, it's something else. The fact is, nothing on this earth should be so treasured that it is too valuable for Christ. The question is, what is so treasured, would we give it? Will we make it available, or would we make it available, for Jesus' use? Mary humbly gave her best to Jesus, the most expensive thing, likely the most expensive thing she had. As she got down on her hands and knees, loosened her hair, sacrificed her glory to wash Jesus' feet. A public display of humiliation and devotion, and a demonstration of who we are before His Majesty. And the Lord did not restrain her. You read in the parallel passages in Matthew 26 and Mark 14, that He would even commend her. He would say, "For she has done a beautiful thing to me, and truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And thus, this event is recorded in Scripture, 3 of the 4 treasured gospels. John adds in verse 3, "The house was filled with fragrance of the perfume." Mary did not use just a tiny pinch of the nard to anoint Jesus. She broke the container. The aroma of Christ, so honoring to Him and so refreshing to others, does not occur when we give Him half our heart or half our pocketbook or half our talents, half our ambition, half our lives. Like Mary giving her all, the aroma of Christ spreads one to another when we as disciples desire to give Him our all. When Mary bent over Jesus' feet, she wiped the perfume away with her hair. And when she arose and went about serving, she spread the beautiful aroma around the house. This completely selfless act given to Jesus turned out to be the very means by which the aroma of glory to our Lord was spread to others. As Mary humbly gave herself, with no thought of her own glory, she became a primary means of spreading the blessing. Listen, if you are not a blessing to others, if knowing you does not make others think of Jesus, if your life seems dry and unprofitable, do what Mary did. Get down on your knees before Jesus and give Him your all. Pour your life and your treasure out for Him, and the aroma of Christ will spread. The great British evangelist G. Campbell Morgan said, quote, "I would rather be a successor to Mary of Bethany than to the whole crowd of apostles." She was usually found at the feet of Jesus. At other occasions, sitting at His feet, listening and learning. At this event, at His feet, worshiping and giving all with no thought to herself. Lost in treasuring Christ. Our challenge, be an example of humble sacrifice. Follow the example of Mary. Humble sacrifice. Third, we see an example of hypocritical self-interest. Look at verse 4. "But Judas Iscariot, one of His disciples, who was about to betray Him, said, 'Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said to him, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.'" Judas was a selfish, greedy materialist. To a heart that has never met God, worship usually seems like a wasteful pursuit. It says, "Why would you ever give a lot of your hard-earned treasure to the cause of Christ?" This was Judas. This is a profile of hell. Chronologically, these are the first recorded words of Judas in the New Testament. They expose his selfish, greedy heart. Judas was with Jesus for selfish interests. He saw Jesus as a political, earthly revolutionary that most Jewish people were looking for in a Messiah. Being part of the 12, Judas had eagerly anticipated an exalted position in the kingdom. But now for him, the dream is fading. Jesus had so antagonized the Jewish leaders that they intended to kill Him. And not only that, the Lord Himself warned the disciples that His death was inevitable. Jesus refused the crowd's desire to crown Him, which only infuriated Jesus. You remember in John 6, after He fed the thousands, miraculously? They were ready to take Him by force, march Him to Jerusalem, and crown Him king on the spot. They saw Him, one with great political potential. This was Judas. But the dream was fading, because Jesus was not following the strategies of men and the desires of men, but operating according to the design of the Father, for the glory of the Father, not for the glory of men. And seeing the action before Him, this action of Mary, He spitefully stated that pouring out this expensive perfume, especially on someone's feet, was an absolute waste. Hiding His greedy desires, perhaps feeling some deserved compensation for wasting His time by following what He viewed as political potential, He calls for securing such expense for the treasury, for a noble cause. To hide His greedy intent, He states that such could be used to help the poor. Why waste this treasure? It can be secured to help the poor. Some have argued that Judas had noble motives. He was just a misguided patriot trying to prod Jesus to create a dominant Jewish state, rid us of Roman tyranny, make Israel the king of the nations. That's simply what Judas wanted. But I beg to differ, because the biblical authors always portrayed him as nothing more than a traitor and a devil. But here, Judas portrays himself as one driven by humanitarian concerns. But his heart was driven by greed. John tells us he was the keeper of the purse for Jesus and the disciples. And John even tells us that he sometimes helped himself to what was in it, taking the money used for Jesus' ministry and embezzling it for his own interests. When Mary anointed Jesus' feet, he saw a lot of potential profit for himself poured out on the floor. He grieved over that loss, that monetary loss, hiding his greedy materialistic heart behind, oh, such could have been used for the poor, while secretly conspiring, man, I could have used that for myself. Jesus rebuked Judas, and he immediately defended Mary's action. You know, the Greek verb here is in second person, which literally reads, Judas, you let her alone. The pronoun you is not in our translation, but it is in the Greek. You let her alone. Jesus says, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. This is emphatic. Jesus is intense here. Perhaps a tone of righteous indignation. You leave her alone. Jesus comes to her defense. It says that she may keep this for the day of my burial. Now that's interesting. Why would Jesus say so that she may keep it after it's already been poured out on the floor? It's difficult to interpret here, but scholars say it's most likely a symbolical reference to Mary anointing the Lord for what was yet to come, his burial. John MacArthur writes of this passage, quote, part of the lavish expenditures associated with many first century funerals was the cost of perfumes used to mask the odor of decay. This act by Mary, as in the case of Caiaphas, remember Caiaphas said, should one man die for the whole nation? He unintentionally spoke a prophecy that would benefit God's people. Yes, one man should die. Christ would die an atoning death on the cross to secure our redemption. But Caiaphas of ill intent spoke these words, and it became a prophecy. Likewise, Mary does this act unknowingly in preparation for Jesus' death. It was a far greater reality than she realized at the time. MacArthur goes on and writes, her anointing prefigured the one Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus would later perform on the body after Jesus' death, end quote. You know, if Judas really wanted to help the poor, he would not have lacked the opportunity. Jesus reminded all of those in his context. He says, you always have the poor with you. The pronoun you there in the Greek is a plural pronoun, you. It's kind of like we say in the South, you all. Sometimes you can refer to one person, sometimes you can refer to a group of people. Here in this context, it refers to the group of people that is around Jesus. You could transliterate it this way. You all always have the poor with you. Jesus' words might sound a bit callous to you, but know this. Jesus was not saying that the poor should be ignored. Rather, he was saying that the opportunity to serve him in a tangible way would not last very long because we're at Passover and his death was soon approaching. So he says the opportunity to serve Jesus, to express this kind of love in a tangible way, would not last long. But the ministry to the poor will continue to exist, would continue to be in high demand. You know, there's something else we learn from this statement. We learn that our mission in serving the needy, listen to this, and be careful, listen to me carefully. Our mission in serving the needy is not to get rid of the needy or completely eliminate poverty. Jesus reminds us this will never happen, not at least until the Lord comes. As we reach out to those who are impoverished, perhaps those that are starving, perhaps those whose lives are in ruin because of addictions, because of calamity, please know as you attempt to alleviate one situation, five more like it will take its place. That's just the nature of our fallen world, and Jesus reminds us of that. The poor you will always have with you. We should never take this verse and use it as an excuse to neglect the poor, because we will never overcome poverty. And while this statement does in fact inform us that we will never eliminate poverty, it does help us understand that we should never be overcome by the incessant need around us. In other words, we should never throw our hands up in the air exasperated because poverty does not diminish, but actually multiplies. As we attempt to alleviate it, we actually can see it in many contexts multiplying. Jesus told us this. So how do we respond to it? Well, we are to be ever faithful to showing compassion, aiding those who are in need. But we do so in the name of Christ, not thinking that we are working to eliminate poverty, but as poverty is or gives us ever-growing opportunities to glorify Christ in our addressing it. The church has this heart of meeting needs. You find that in Acts as the church spread. They would come in with this communal heart that people would come in and bring their possessions and lay them on the altar, so to speak, and say, anyone in here who has a need, don't walk out of here without it being met. Man, people were bringing deeds to property and treasured possessions and laying them on the altar so to help the church thrive. And people in the church who had all of their goods confiscated by the Romans and been ostracized by the Jewish communities have been persecuted and tortured because of the faith. They were going without. It was difficult to even get your daily bread, and the church came together and brought out of their own substance so that others would not go hungry, would have clothing, would have needs met. This was the heart of the church. And it would continue to exist throughout the life of the early church and throughout the life of the church, period, even until today. It is our ministry to meet needs in the name of Christ in hopes to expand the faith, knowing that poverty will never be eliminated, but it would continue to give us opportunities to serve and use it to expand the faith. Helping a brother who is in need so that he might be more prone to listen as we address his spiritual need. But note in this passage, there's something we truly need to be aware of. Judas is an example of hypocritical self-interest. And we need to be careful that we do not walk in the way of Judas. You know, today people in the church piously proclaim the responsibility of the church is to address the needy. At the same time, they hoard their treasures for their own selfish pursuits. We need to be careful that we're not walking in the way of Judas, that we hide our greedy materialistic hearts behind such pious religious thought while we are unwilling to let go to help the needy. We hold desperately on to what is so treasured, our materialistic treasures. Like Mary, we willingly lay all on the altar for our Lord and His use. He is our treasure, and nothing in this world is more valuable than Him. Be careful that you do not walk in the way of Judas. He was an example of hypocritical self-interests. We find a fourth example. An example of superficial faith. Look at verse 9. When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. You know, by this time, news of the miracle of Lazarus' resurrection had spread abroad. Now the crowd wanted to come and see for themselves. Oh, we'd heard of the resurrection, but now we want to see the one who has been resurrected. Lazarus had become Jesus' star witness. You know, this is amazing when you think about it. You will not find anything outstanding about Lazarus in the Scriptures. He never said anything worth recording, and perhaps he never did anything worth recording. We don't have anything like it in the New Testament. Yet we read here that he ended up being one of the greatest witnesses for Jesus. Why? The answer is not what Lazarus did for Jesus. It is in what Jesus did for Lazarus. Even though we do not possess the faintest trace of genius and perhaps have little we can bring to Christ, yet if we were dead in our sins and if over us Christ's voice has cried, come forth, and we have been raised from the tomb of unbelief, death, to walk in the newness of life, the Master has said to us, unbind him or her and let him or her go, so that now we are free to walk in the newness of life. Listen to me, you have become unanswerable arguments for Jesus. like Lazarus. Every believer's life has been so changed that the only way it can be accounted for is the power of Christ. Are you living for Him? Does your life spread the aroma of Christ? Then you become a great argument for the power of the gospel, unanswerable proofs of the reality of Jesus Christ. Lazarus was a great witness. At this point, perhaps the greatest testimony to Jesus. Yet, John, nor any of the other gospel writers do not record anything great that he said or anything great that he did, simply recording what was done to him. And that reminds us of ourselves. Nothing great have we ever done. It's through the power of the gospel that changed life brings testimony to Christ, what He has done to us. This crowd's response to Jesus was not like the religious leaders. They were not hostile to Jesus at this point. Neither were they committed to Him. They were only superficially interested. They were thrill seekers, religious thrill seekers, following the latest sensation. You find in John 2, verses 23 through 25, there were many individuals in the crowd that followed Jesus for a while. John tells us that those who believed in Him. But their faith was shallow and superficial. It was false. Kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew 13. The seed of the word fell upon shallow soil, hearts filled with shallow soil. And when the seed fell upon it, took root. But when it sprang up, it was choked out by the things, temporarily expressing faith, but later to die off. John tells us in John 2, 23 through 25, there were many that believed Him, but Jesus would not entrust Himself to them because He knew what was in their hearts. There was no lasting, true, persevering faith. It was only shallow, superficial, false faith. We find this to be true. We find that in a few verses later, they would shout at His triumphal entry, "Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." But a few days later, they would be screaming, "Away with Him! Away with Him! Crucify Him!" And some would even come to the cross and mock Him as He was hanging there. An example of superficial faith. You know, our challenge is that we need to beware of this feast or famine type faith. One moment someone is praising Jesus, the next moment they are in the gutter denying Him as they live feeding the pleasures of their flesh. People who are motivated by feeling and circumstance will ultimately prove their lack of faith. One moment they are on the mountaintop of faith claiming visions of rapture and faith that can move mountains, and the next they are abased in unbelief, having no affection for Christ and His holiness. Listen to me, true conversion perseveres. A changed life follows Christ when it's not popular. They trust Him while surviving the storm and puts aside the things that so easily entrap them. Beware of this superficial feast or famine type faith. Jesus will not entrust Himself to them. And we find a fifth and final example. An example of hostile scheming. Look at verse 10. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Lazarus was an undeniable testimony to the Lord's messianic claims. This resurrected man had embarrassed the religious leaders. You remember Caiaphas? Caiaphas was a Sadducee. Sadducees were different than the Pharisees because they had a different view of eschatology. End times. You remember what they denied? They denied the physical bodily resurrection of the dead. And here, Lazarus is undeniable evidence of the resurrection of the dead. He has flat out embarrassed the Sadducees' position. And Caiaphas, the high priest, was a Sadducee. So now, his murderous intent has expanded, has broadened. Not only does he want to kill Jesus, but the religious leaders with Caiaphas want to kill Lazarus. We've got to get rid of the messenger, and we've got to get rid of the evidence. Let's kill Jesus, and let's kill Lazarus. One commentator wrote, quote, "It is interesting to reflect that Caiaphas had said, 'It is expedient for you that one man die for the people.' But now, one man was not enough. Now it had to be two. Thus does evil grow." Lazarus, nothing is recorded of anything great he said or did. But he's a powerful testimony to the power of Christ. But listen to me. Lazarus not only becomes a testimony to the power of Christ, but he becomes something else. Don't miss this. He becomes a testimony of what befalls one when he or she becomes a disciple of Christ. Jesus said, "A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." This living, undeniable evidence of the power of Christ had exposed the unbelief of the religious leaders. And now they had to get rid of the messenger and the evidence. Lazarus, a powerful testimony of the power of Christ, but now a testimony of the consequences for following Christ. This is not popular preaching. This is not what people want to hear. But listen, this is what the gospel tells us. When you become a living, visible demonstration of the gospel of Christ, get ready. You become a target. You become a target of the enemies of Christ. What is your response? Embrace it. Oh, I'm not standing in line saying, "Lord, pick me to suffer." But listen to me. When you become a dedicated follower of Christ, it's coming. You read throughout the New Testament as James writes to his congregation, Jewish Christians of the diaspora. Their lives were just perfectly fine prior to coming to faith. But when they became followers of Christ, their lives were turned upside down. They became targets not only of the Romans, but even of their Jewish kinsmen. It happened to the congregation in the epistle to the Hebrews. It happens all throughout the New Testament. Read Acts. One person after another, because of following Christ, being tortured, imprisoned, and killed. Lazarus, just simply a living demonstration of the power of Christ, now a target for assassination. Disciples will be drugged before the Sanhedrin, beaten, scourged, imprisoned, and of course slain. This was a repercussion of discipleship. Our challenge, we need to accept the repercussions of discipleship. Following Christ can come at great cost. Jesus told us, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Anyone who saves his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The cost of following Christ may be expensive, spiritually speaking. It may threaten our physical well-being, our livelihoods, our reputations. But like Mary, we unashamedly go forth serving Him, worshiping Him, come what may. So many want to preach a gospel that tells you that once you come to Christ, all of your problems go away. Health, wealth, prosperity, peaceful, luxurious living, abundant blessing is coming your way. And everything is centered around the here and now and the materialistic pleasures this world has to offer. Listen to me. He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of God. But he who befriends God or becomes a servant of Christ becomes an enemy of the world. How do I know that I am following Christ, that I am a disciple of Christ? Well, is resistance and opposition coming against you for your testimony, for your standing for Christ? I hope so. What wonderful affirmation. You're being faithful to the Lord. Accept the repercussions of discipleship. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I've preached this text and I pray that it has been edifying to your people as it has been glorifying to your Son. Take these words, burn them into our hearts that we would be better servants for our Master, more dedicated disciples for our Master. In Christ's name, and all God's people said,